Back in the book of Job this morning. Let me make it a little higher. I'm thinking we'll be finishing up Job here in 2 weeks, and then we'll be able to get back to James. But we'll see how that goes, right? He says, "I dare you." Yeah. All right. As the book of Job, as you come to the end of the book, there's so much happening. That's why it's so hard, okay? And not just here in chapter 41, which we've already spent 2 weeks now. This will be the third week in chapter 41. But then when we get to chapter 42, just some wonderful things that happen there. So we're anticipating a wonderful finish to the book of Job, and then it'll bring us back over to James. Okay, so the title to the message this morning . Can y'all see that? Can y'all read that? Does that make sense? I would make it a question, but I guess we're still trying. We've got to figure out how to be able to, when we load stuff on the internet, how to load it so that we can use a question mark on it. Because really the topic should be, what is the bait? Okay, but that's why. And you know me, I love to ask questions, right? So, but the question this morning is the topic is the bait. Okay. You think, what are you talking about? Well, go back with me, if you would, to Job chapter 41. Go back to Job 41 here. Job chapter 41, and we're going to read again verse 1 and 2 here. Job 41, verse 1 and 2 says this: "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with the cord which thou lettest down? Can thou put a hook in his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn?" Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the insight and the supernatural divine wisdom that we get when we not only read your word, but when we believe what it says. And when we allow ourselves to think a little bit outside of the box and think completely apart from religion, and instead approach your word being what it claims to be, and that is your word. And therefore, the understanding that when we approach it with the understanding and belief that your word will teach us if we let it teach us. And if we let it be what it is, your word. And so we've asked, Father, as we continue to spend some time this morning talking about Leviathan and how all this fits together in the fulfilling of your word, that we would just once again appreciate who you are. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Okay, now we've spent already a couple of weeks here in chapter 41 talking about Leviathan. Let's ask a couple of questions. So in the scripture, who is Leviathan? Who remembers? That's right. So Leviathan is the devil, is Satan. And when we made the comparison over in Isaiah in chapter number 27 there, it's very, very clear that God discloses through Isaiah some additional details about Leviathan that had not yet been disclosed in the days of Job. All right? Everything that God has been asking Job up to this point, All the questions, remember that? The purpose of the questions is to convey information. Everybody remember that? And everything has been leading to this information here. Everything. That all the questions about the creation, about the water cycles, about the heavenly bodies, about the various animals and so forth, about nature, everything has been bringing Job, and then even Behemoth, everything has been bringing Job to understand. Job, you are right in the middle of a battle. An absolute angelic, celestial battle between myself, meaning God Himself, and a creature that originally was created as Lucifer, the most beautiful creature, perfect in beauty and wisdom, who rebelled and created a rebellion among the angelic race. And that rebellion has reached to the earth. And Job, you're in the middle of this thing. And this creature has become the most grotesque, awful, self-centered, pride-filled creature ever existed. He will not repent. He will not change his heart. He does not believe he can or will lose. And Job, everything is about the battle between myself and this creature, and that I am going to enjoin this creature in a battle. And Job, I'm going to win. So Job, you just have to trust. Just remember, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job, just trust me with all this. That's all you got to do. You don't need to know. You may not know all the specifics of everything that's going to happen. But Job, you truly can trust me about this. This is just so amazing. Everything is leading to this chapter, the details in this chapter about this creature that God is going to confront. And in confronting him, what's going to be involved not only in confronting him, but in particular the outcome, is going to be the absolute, total, complete destruction of the rebellion and the absolute vanquishing of the rebellion out of not only earth, but out of the heavens as well, once and forever. And then once that's all done, even Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And describes it as the coming of the day of God. It's the only place in the Bible where you see that phrase. It's fascinating. It's really, really amazing. You see the phrase day of the Lord multiple times. But he says the coming of the day of God. Okay, what a great phrase. So everything's been leading to this point here. Last week, we read down through almost the entire chapter, and we noted again, well, I'll ask you, what did you notice about how he describes and identifies Leviathan here? What are some things that you remember?
He's mighty fearful.
He's mighty fearful.
Fearless.
And he's fearless.
Amen.
Right? What else did we know from chapter 41 about Leviathan? Very quickly.
He has no fear.
He has no fear of anything or anyone.
He kneezes.
What's that? He kneezes, yes. He's a fire-breathing, awful-looking dragon.
Right.
Okay, monstrous, massive, even bigger than Behemoth, by the way. Really amazing. He cannot be turned. He will not repent. He does not believe that he can lose. So, what we're going to do today then is look back at verse 1 and 2. He says, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? What does that sound like someone's doing? Someone's fishing. They've got a hook and they've got a cord. And they've got some bait on that hook. My question today is, even though I can't ask it as a question, my question is, what's the bait that God not only has used, is using, and will ultimately use to defeat Leviathan? Anybody want to take a guess at what the bait is?
Word.
Okay, it is His Word. That's true. His Word. In fact, let me say it this way about His Word. God, in His Word, actually discloses to Leviathan how he's going to beat him. He tells him the game plan. And he says, I'm still going to beat you. And Leviathan says, no, you're not. What's that issue? There's the bait right there. What they said was pride. That's the bait that God uses. When you look at the end of this chapter, you see Satan's great weakness is not how ugly he has become. how grotesque and awful looking he is. That's not his great weakness and what's going to cause his downfall. You know what it is? Look at this. Look at verse 33. It says this: upon earth there is not his like. Everybody see that there? Who is made without fear, he beholdeth all high things. Remember that was Isaiah 14? I will set my throne above the stars of God, all those high things. He beholdeth all high things and he wants them and he thinks he can get them. He wants to be like the Most High God. That verse says, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. That's the bait that God is going to use. God is going to wind up taking him down by using Satan's pride itself. His pride and his arrogancy. When that verse says, at the end of verse 33, he's made without fear. So God in his word tells him, Satan, I'm going to do this. I'm going to use you. I'm going to draw you along. I'm going to bait you, as it were. And the bait that I'm going to use is your pride, your arrogancy. That's how I'm going to bring you down. And Satan says, no, you're not. Remember, Satan does not, he's not a creature of faith. He doesn't believe God's word. Now, you also want to note, I'm going to introduce just something right now. We won't get into a lot of detail about it today. We'll probably have to do it next time. But you got to notice something else. Go with me to Ezekiel 28 and get 1 Corinthians 2. I'm going to introduce something here. Now, you all are going to be familiar with this, so I'm not introducing something new. But I want us to keep something in mind here in the background. Just in the back of your mind as you think about this battle between God and Leviathan and how he's going to beat him and there's bait he's going to use. So you should have, where did I say to go?
Ezekiel 28.
Ezekiel 28, thank you. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2. Okay. Look at Ezekiel 28. Look at verse 1 now. Ezekiel 28, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, what's a prince? A prince is a ruler, a chief ruler, yes? You'll notice at verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Okay? He's got these two different positions. He's a prince and he becomes a king. It's pretty clear from verse 12, 13, 14, along in there that he's talking about. Remember in Revelation 13, the beast that rises out of the sea is a human being. So man, it's the son of perdition that becomes the Antichrist. Yes? But the dragon gave him his power. Do you remember that? So who's the power behind the Antichrist? The dragon. So too, in this chapter here. Even though God through Ezekiel is saying, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Well, the king of Tyrus is a human being. A person. But the power behind the king of Tyrus is Satan. And he goes on to describe him as full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. When you come to verse 2, it's the same principle here. He's talking about the person who is the prince of Tyrus, but he's talking about the power behind the prince. And you remember, in the Prophecy Kingdom program, the person who becomes the Antichrist, he's the man of sin who becomes the son of perdition. The prince of Tyrus becomes the king of Tyrus. You see the pattern? And the power behind that person is the devil, Satan. So look at some things we are told about the thinking process of this individual. You should have verse 2 now, Ezekiel 28. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord, because thine heart is lifted up, that's pride, And thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. You see that? You know anyone else that... Who inspired that thinking process? Satan did. Okay? Yet thou art a man and not God, though thou hast set, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. That's Isaiah 14. Manifested in this person. Look at verse 3. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Remember, Daniel had become the picture of the channel or the source of divine wisdom. Remember that? Nebuchadnezzar has that dream, that image, and none of his wise guys can explain. He tells him, you got to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, Daniel comes along and says, there's a God of heaven, and that God of heaven revealed to Daniel that secret and the interpretation. That's why Daniel became the standard for the channel for divine wisdom to be made known. Everybody making that? See that there? So when this, the king of Tyrus, when it is said about the prince of Tyrus, thou art wiser than Daniel. That's a pretty high standard. Understand that? Look at the next statement. What does it say? There's no secret that they can hide from me. What did this person believe? Hey, maybe Daniel has access to divine wisdom, but whatever it is, I can figure it out. That's his claim. You have to keep that phrase in mind. We're just introducing it right now. We're going to have to deal with it more next week. Today, we'll kind of set the table for next week. But keep that in mind. He says there's no secret that they can hide from me. In saying that, what would he be saying? That I don't care what you do. I don't even have to know all the details. I can figure it out. You understand that claim? His claim isn't, I know everything. His claim is, you try to hide something from me, I'll still figure out what you're doing. And I'll still beat you with that. Okay? You take that fast forward, and you go to verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of what? Put that together. You see, this creature, Satan is the one giving the power, the authority, the understanding, the capacity to figure out secrets. Satan is the one who's given it to this person. You see that there? Well, you turn now with me to 1 Corinthians 2. Because remember, Satan's big claim, because he is a creature full of wisdom, there's no secret that they can hide from me. Whatever God does, Satan in his mind thinks, hey, I can track right along with him. And every move he makes, I'll make a different one. I'll make a better one. Isn't that something? And I'll beat him by it. Isn't that something? That's how he thinks. When it came to the prophecy kingdom program, when the charts closed, think of it like a gigantic chess match. God makes a move, Satan makes a move. God makes another move, Satan makes another move. All these events, the flood, Tower of Babel, call of Abraham, Israel going down to Egypt, everything, it's like this massive, gigantic chessboard. And every time God makes a move, Satan says, okay, what's he doing here? Let me think this through. Ah, I figured it out. And so then he makes a move. and counters it. Because he thinks, there's no secret they can hide from me. And that whole prophecy kingdom program, God is baiting him. God is using his pride, his arrogancy, to bring him along. Understand that? It's exactly what's happening. Several times there in the Old Testament, some things are from God or hidden. And then a little bit of information is revealed. Think of the book of Daniel. And Satan says, aha, I know what he's going to do next. And then God comes along and gives him a time schedule. Daniel 9. And God says, Satan says, this is exactly, he's telling me, I can beat him. He's telling me his playbook. And I can beat him. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up. I'm preaching next week's message today. I've got to get back, okay? I'm sorry. Listen, what happens is this. God just baits him along. Satan winds up doing the very thing that God told him in the Scripture would happen. And then God comes along and says, you know what? Turns out there was a secret I could hide from you. You weren't so wise after all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 6, howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes that come of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have taken the bait. They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You look over to chapter number 3 and watch what it says here. Look over to 1 Corinthians 3:19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written. And this next phrase comes right out of the book of Job. He taketh the wise in their own what? His own craftiness. Satan's plan of evil, we call it. That's his crafty plan to maintain his control over the earth in the prophecy kingdom program, and then also to maintain his control and rebellion in the heavenly places, and therefore be like the Most High God. It's through the revelation of the mystery, which again, we're not going to talk about that today. That's going to be next week. But it's through the revelation of the mystery that God fully discloses how he wound up taking the wise in their own craftiness. Isn't that amazing? Now, what we want to look at today, how is it then in the prophecy program that he baits him along? Okay? How is he going to take the wise in his own craftiness in the prophecy program? That's what we especially want to focus on today. I don't know if we can get through it all. Just because there is so much to go over. So let's do this now. Go back with me. Go with me to Psalms 10. Go to Psalms 10. Let's look at a few passages here to kind of focus on how, what he's going to do to defeat Leviathan, to bait him in order to defeat him in the prophecy program. Jim, go ahead.
Quick question. Is there a scripture where God outlines his sovereignty to conceal or hold the mystery from Satan?
I'm not sure I understand the question. Tell me what you're...
A verse that kind of where God says that he, where it explains where he has the sovereignty to keep something secret, like the mystery.
When you say that he has, well, he's God, it's right. His right to keep something secret if
right.
He chooses, yeah.
But again, I saw that passage in Ezekiel 38 where he's saying, none, you're not, you know, who can, you know, he's wiser than Daniel. It's almost like a little bit of a kind of pulling him along.
It is what he's doing. It's exactly what he's doing. Yes, what you're observing is exactly what the Lord is doing. Okay? God on purpose is giving him some line, as they say. You know. Okay, Rich, go ahead.
It's not unjust what he's doing. He's streaming life, not an unjust thing.
That's correct. It's not an unjust thing at all. Because remember, Lucifer, who became Satan, Satan's claim is, I have right to be like the Most High God. This is my will. His pride. And God is going to use his very pride to bring him down and make him low. Okay? All right, so watch this. Look at some verses, just a few verses about this issue of pride, and think of it from the big picture, not just from an individual person. Look at Psalms 10. Watch this. Verse 2 now. The wicked... Now, don't just think of a lost person or the apostate nation when you read that. Think of the Antichrist and Satan. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Yes? Right? Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. You see it? He's going to take the wicked in the very devices that he imagined against the remnant. So while that verse is true, talking about the wicked in the sense of the group of those who persecute Israel, there's a power behind them, which is Satan. He's going to be taken in his own devices. Look at verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. See, he's never going to repent. Look at verse 6. Here he is again. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. This is not just the average human being filled with pride. This is a power behind that pride. See, that this whole chapter is primarily about the wicked. Look at verse 11 again. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Do you see that? You look at verse 13. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart. You see that? Look with me, jump ahead to verse 16. The Lord's going to have the victory. Look at verse 15. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. What does that mean, till you find none? You totally get rid of all of it. Right? You seek it out until it's totally gone. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. There's the remnant. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth, there's the man of sin, may no more oppress. You see the promise of deliverance for the remnant? Look over to Proverbs. Look at Proverbs 16, just real quick. Look over to Proverbs 16. Look at verse 18. Think about it along these very lines that we're talking about. Proverbs 16:18 says this: pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. You see that? There's the key. God is telling Leviathan how he's going to beat him. He's going to beat him with his pride, because his pride is going to be his downfall. His arrogancy is going to be how God is going to beat him. Okay? So, here's what I want you to do now. Now we're going to go over to, oh boy, Isaiah 10. I've got way too many verses, as is always the case here. Let's do this. Go with me to Isaiah 36 first. Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37. And then notice, and then you should still have Job 41. You have 37, Isaiah 37. Okay, so watch. Let me just find this verse here real quick. Remember, how Isaiah 41 said this: "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with the cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put an hook in his nose?" You see that there? Mm-hmm. Now go to Isaiah 37:29. "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips. And I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest." See the connection? Now let's get some historical background on what's going on in Isaiah. It's recorded here in Isaiah 36:7. This is in the days of the king of Hezekiah, one of the great kings in the southern empire. When you're back in chapter 36, I'm going to do this real quickly. When you're back in chapter 36 of Isaiah, you've got the king of Assyria. Important note. King of Assyria. He's already conquered the northern empire, and now he wants more. He wants the southern empire. You've got the king of Assyria. His name is Sennacherib. Look at chapter 36, verse 1 now. "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." So he surrounds them. And what he does, he sends Rabshakeh. Look at verse 2. "And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army." Totally surrounds the city. We're not going to read it, but when you go to chapter 36, what happens is Rabshakeh, the captain of the host of this massive army of the king of Assyria, comes along and just mocks Israel and mocks Hezekiah and mocks the nation and mocks the God of Israel and says, "We've come to take the city and we're going to beat you guys. And so your only option now is to surrender and have everyone in the city come and turn themselves over to us." Well, word gets to Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends to Isaiah, the prophet. And Isaiah basically tells Hezekiah that God is very much aware of the blasphemy of the king of Assyria against him. And God through the prophet Isaiah promises to Hezekiah, are you following? Does that make sense? Okay. Promises that they're not going to come in. And what's going to happen is Rabshakeh, okay, word gets back to him that his king is now engaged in another battle. And so Rabshakeh now has to leave and go and engage in this other battle. So now Rabshakeh writes a letter on behalf of his king and sends it back to Hezekiah. Okay? And he basically says to Hezekiah, "Listen, even though we've left the city now, we've got this other battle going on, don't you let Hezekiah, don't you let your God lead you to believe that he's going to protect you." And he asks in this letter, "Where are the gods of all the other nations that we've conquered?" And that's a valid question. So now we're going to jump to chapter 36. So Hezekiah, look at verse 14 now, watch this. "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, to hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." That's important right there. The king of Assyria has sent this letter to the king of Judah in Jerusalem, that even though we temporarily engage in a different battle, I'm still going to utterly come and crush you and take your land. Hezekiah goes in and says, Lord, my request is that you come and you answer his challenge. Why? That all the kingdoms of the world may know who the true and living God is. You see there? Hezekiah is not concerned for his own skin. Well, I shouldn't say that. Okay, obviously he is. But I'm saying he's concerned about the testimony to the nations of his God. That's the prophecy program, friends. That's the testimony in the tribulation period. Israel's going to find themselves in a predicament where totally surrounded by the confederate nations of the Antichrist and the remnant. That's going to be their prayer right there, in a sense. They're going to say, Lord, we need you to come and rescue us, not only for our skin's sake, but for the testimony to the whole world. So what happens, look at verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. So he's going to tell Hezekiah God, what God is saying back to Sennacherib, the Assyrian king. He says, The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee. The thee there is the king of Assyria. And laugh thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, the choice fir trees thereof. I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of Carmel. I, that's the king of Assyria saying he did all this by his great power and strength, his might and wisdom. This is his pride. 25. I have digged and drunk waters. With the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. So that's what he's claiming. Now God says this. Hast thou not heard long ago how I, there's the living God, I have done it. And of ancient times that I have formed it. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. He says, just go remind the king of Syria. Hadn't he heard it long ago that the only reason he's got his power is because I'm using him to crush these various Gentile empires, to take the northern kingdom into the Assyrian captivity, and to chasten Israel. Does that make sense? What's going on here? Therefore, 27, therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, as the green herb, the grass on the housetop, as corn blasted before it has grown up. See, that's why, the only reason why he was able to defeat them is because God is using him. Does that make sense what's going on? Everybody see that there? Isn't that fascinating? So he says in verse 20, Behold, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come into mine ears, therefore will I put a hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as grow of itself, the second year that which springeth of the same. Think about that. Hezekiah, they're not going to have to go plant anything. He says, you're going to eat this year such things as grow of itself. What's happening? And the next year, that which springeth up of the same. What's happening? What's happening? What's the earth doing?
Providing.
It's bringing forth. That's Genesis, the third day. Let the earth bring forth the seed, the fruit-bearing seed that's in itself. See, God is saying to Hezekiah, Hezekiah, you don't worry about this. He's going to besiege you for a couple of years. You're not going to have to go out and plant and harvest. The earth is going to bring forth food and help you. Not only that, in the third year, sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. See, God is going to make provision for them for that time, and then they're going to go out and be able to plant and not have to fear the Assyrians coming and slaying them while they're planting. Isn't that cool? And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. Watch this. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. See the promise there? Look at the next verse. God had like a huge advantage. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. How many is that? That's 185,000 troops slain by one angel. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. You think Rabshakeh is a little concerned when he lost 185,000 of his professional top-rank soldiers? They're all dead. There wasn't a shot fired. No cannonballs. Just this angel just went through the camp. Now granted, the angel had the advantage of being able to appear and disappear, and is very, very fast. Think about that. Think about the impact on Rabshakeh and on Sennacherib. Now watch what happens. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. Came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Shrezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and so on. You see what God did? God, what was the hook in his nose that he used?
Pride.
It was his own pride, his arrogancy, his refusal to believe in the God of Israel, Hezekiah's God, that he was the living God. Isn't that something there? Now, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm not going to be able to do this. But go to, so take that information, go back to Isaiah 10. Let me just kind of mention a few things. What time is it? 5 till?
Not yet.
Is it 6 till? Okay. Tell you what. Here's what I want you to read for next week. I clearly didn't get very far as I wanted to. Here's what I'm going to ask you to read and prepare for next week. Remember, the topic is, what's the bait? The bait is his pride, his arrogancy. That he does not believe he can lose. He's trusting in his own wisdom and his ability, that there's no secret. So if you think of two generals of two competing armies, each is trying to outsmart the other guy by tactics and strategy, yes? Okay? Strategy, you might think of you got the big picture, as it were. Tactics, how we're going to employ the plan to accomplish the big picture. Leviathan thinks, you know, I don't care what God thinks. I can figure out both his strategy and his tactics. And God tells him, my strategy and my tactics are your pride and your arrogancy. That's how I'm going to beat you. So in the case of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, you saw it happen right there. He thought he, by his own power, is how he defeated the Gentiles, how he conquered the northern empire, and now he's ready to come and take that southern empire. And God says, don't you recall that the only reason that that even happened is I gave my nation over to Gentile powers because of the fourth course, and then ultimately what would be with the Babylonian captivity, which was future from this time of reading, that fifth course of chastisement. God said, haven't you heard about it before? Didn't you read in my Bible that I would deal with him on the basis of these courses of chastisement? Sennacherib, that's what I'm doing. There's my plan. God told them the plan. Isn't that amazing? And God is just following along with the five courses of chastisement. That's why Sennacherib had such power over all the Gentile nations in the northern empire. But also why he was not going to be successful over the southern empire. When you come to chapter 10 now, it says this. Look at verse 5. 10:5. O Assyrian, the rod of what? Mine anger. And the staff in their hand. Guess what? You know what it is? That's my indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. That hypocritical nation is the nation of Israel. God says, I'm going to send him. I'm going to use him. Look at verse 7. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. See, he thinks he's doing this all by his own power. Next week what we'll do is we'll pick up here in Isaiah 10. We'll link it back together with what we just read in 36 and 38 and Job 41. Verse 1 and 2. So now you know what the bait is. We're going to see it further develop next time in the prophecy kingdom program, how God Himself is going to bait the Antichrist into that last great final battle in history just at the return of Christ. Who knows what that battle is? The battle of what?
Armageddon.
The battle of Armageddon. Okay, it's going to be cool. It's going to be amazing. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your Word, to see all these things. We thank you that your Word discloses these things to us and gives us your wisdom so that we can walk by faith. We can rejoice in your victory that's already declared. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.